God revealing, assuring his own pardon. Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, in movies about the Old West, we've seen the posters that say, Wanted, Dead, or Alive. Well, the word or in that poster is quite significant. All that mattered was that the criminal was brought to justice. If the bounty hunter happened to expedite matters, then he would still collect the reward. The Lord our God posts a similar sounding poster, but it's significantly changed by replacing the word or with the word and. God wants us, God wants you, dead and alive. God wants to see the old man in us dead, but God wants to see the new man in us come forth very much alive. We need to understand the terminology before I proceed further on the outline. When we see old man, we are referring to the fact that according to Scripture, as I shared with the children a little bit, that we were conceived and born in sin. That was our original old condition when we were first conceived and born. God wants to see that old man, that old version of you, dead. The new man refers to the fact that if anyone is in Christ, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is why we describe holy baptism like it's described in John chapter 3. We're born again by water and the Spirit, right? So the old man, God wants to see what? Dead. And the new man, he wants to see alive. As Paul teaches in our epistle text this morning, the baptism of our Lord, Romans chapter 6, 1 to 11, this summarizes the main point. Through our baptism into Christ, our old man is dead to sin, and our new man is alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we begin with this article of faith. The Word of God says it, it makes it true, it makes it real, because God's Word says it, and now you're called, according to the new creation, to believe it. Live it. Confess it. By His grace. By His Spirit. Sin doesn't live here anymore. An article of the faith of God's Word that we believe, teach, and confess, and live. Just when the sinful flesh would confuse the gospel with license to sin, saying, oh, because I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ, I'll just go ahead and sin, then I can be forgiven again. The Word of God presents in Romans 6, verse 1, the impossibility. You died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? But the flesh wants to think this way. More sin, more grace. Isn't that convenient? Well, that's called cheap grace. Worse, it's very appealing to the sinful nature, which will look for any excuse to return to the old ways. As for example, in Romans 7, Paul cries out, I do the very thing I hate. And whenever I see that, then I think about the next step of man's sinful rationale that wants to take that struggle and really do something that really isn't biblical or scriptural. It wants to take that struggle with sin and say, you know what? That's just the way I am. How often have we heard that? Can't teach an old dog new tricks. Can't change a leopard's spots. Or we start to talk about irresponsible uses of the word addiction. Can't change. That's just the way I am. Oh well. And with that, we permit ourselves to sin and sin and sin and deceive ourselves, because that's not the Christian life. It can't be that way. Why? God's word says it, verse 2 of chapter 6 of Romans. Why? Because we died to sin. That's why. The Bible itself gives an illustration. I love this illustration. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's God's word. Unfortunately, the world rejects it left and right. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. When her husband was living, she was bound to him. But when he died, she was free to have a new husband. Now plug this analogy into what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. We were once married to a husband called sin, but then we died. What does that say of the old marriage? It's over. The person God raised from sin and death is not the old married person to sin, but the new person. And guess what? We remarried. But this time, we're married to God. So if old sin comes knocking on your door, the old spouse doesn't live there anymore, because the old spouse has died. That's who you are. You can't answer this anymore. But we sin against God and we sin against our neighbor when we try to live an impossible situation. That is, we try to stay married to the old spouse and the new spouse at the same time. Really? It can't be done. I don't know, maybe someone will try to make an argument for that out of the examples of polygamy in the Old Testament or something. And by the way, just because something is described in the Word does not mean that it is prescribed by the Word. That polygamy, even conducted by Abraham and David, was not according to the will of God. They were sinning. Yeah, they were sinners too. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. You know what that says about marriage, right? A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, how many? Two will become one. But sometimes we try to have more than one spouse too. I'm going to be married to Christ and be married to sin at the same time. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Not only is this nonsense, but in the eyes of God, it's impossible. And that's reality, what's in the eyes of God. If we continue to live for sin as our master, then we simply do not live for God. The heart that willingly gives itself over to the old sinful nature is no longer a believing heart. Faith has died. So, frankly, I have always been very interested and concerned about what many of our dogmaticians and teachers and theologians mean when they talk about willful sins or besetting sins. So, when I wrote the article for the book on C.F.W. Walther's Doctrine on Sanctification, I was very interested in knowing what Luther and Walther were saying about willful. What do we mean by that? Because if it's a blanket statement, and if you've ever committed a willful sin, then I guess we should all be pretty much throwing in the towel. So I hope you find this helpful. C.F.W. Walther helps us to understand this thread of willful sins. It is important to realize that Walther explains his position about willful sins through the terminology dominating sins. Walther says, man loses the new life he received in holy baptism through dominating sins. While dominating sins also involve volition, they are not merely volitional. Walther also says that the old teachers, by willful resistance, understand malicious, stubborn resistance. To further clarify Walther's position, this state of dominating, malicious, and stubborn resistance against God is a false sense of security. This is very important. Not feeling God's wrath over sin in the heart, not believing that one is by nature a lost and condemned sinner, still loving sin, not having a broken spirit, and not yet despairing of oneself. That is to say, Walther's version of sinning willfully means that pseudo-Christians have lost their vital conscientiousness that they are sinners. The very condition St. Paul has in Romans 7. This is exactly why such a person is dominated by sin. And the reason why sin is their master, in contradistinction to St. Paul's admonition in Romans 6. For Walther, if one is truly a Christian, then the Christian will be painfully aware of their sin. Come to an interesting juncture here. Because I'll ask you, you have to raise your hand, answer in your heart. Are you painfully aware of your sin? If you're answering yes, and as you say yes in your heart, and you go, and this really is hard, I will say, praise God, thank God, because it's a sign that you're alive in Christ. Luther taught the exact same thing, and he wrote, Christ daily sanctifies them, not only through the forgiveness of sins, which Christ has won for them, but also through the putting away, the sweeping out, the killing of sins. Therefore, they're called a holy people. That is the antithesis to being dominated by sins, the condition of putting sins away. This is Luther's theology. This is Walther's theology. This is biblical theology. Finally, Walther himself gives a clear qualification to what he means by sinning willfully. When I am suddenly overtaken by sin, God forgives me. He's not angry with me and does not charge that sin against me. Such acts do not extinguish faith. Pause. Sometimes you're in the heat of the moment and you lose your temper and something comes out. And yes, you've sinned. And you regret it almost instantaneously. And you know what? You haven't lost your faith. You confess it, and you're forgiven. Or it may be that I'm rushed into sin by my temperament. I do not want to sin, but I've been irritated to such an extent that before I know it, I've sinned. This is not a mortal sin, which would take me out of a state of grace. But when a person persists in his sin against his conscience, though he knows it to be sin, and continues sinning purposely for a long time, he no longer has faith. This is also entirely consistent with our confessions. I have a brother in this church, he's asked me to mention the confessions more often. Here you go, brother. Apology Article 5. On love and the fulfilling of the law states that faith cannot exist in people who live by the flesh. Apology Article 12b on confession and satisfaction teaches that the putting to death of the flesh must take place when there is true conversion and contrition. Small called articles. Article 3 presents daily repentance as that which cleanses and sweeps out the remaining sins. Solid Declaration, Article 4, on good works explains that true faith cannot exist in the heart of the person who has the wicked intention to persevere and continue to sin. Walther affirms these confessional statements. It is absolutely impossible that a person who is in a state of grace should be ruled by sin. And according to Walther, the Christian's repentance consists in this, that he desires to commit these sins no more. That is your desire. That's a Christian's desire. This doesn't mean that you no longer struggle with sin. We got to keep the whole biblical view here, right? We're not going to compromise. And we're going to keep the whole view. Quite to the contrary, the believing heart will always be a battleground. The believer in us won't win every skirmish. But if the battle remains, then your conscience is still alive. And it's a sign that you're still a new creation. As a matter of fact, Luther said, the more a Christian struggles, the more he feels. Let me back up. Luther said, the stronger the Christian, the more doth he feel the battle. The more doth he feel the battle. So what do we do with that in the battle? We daily confess our sinfulness. We do not, however, remain slaves to it. It is one thing to confess it. It's another thing to hold on to it and to coddle it and say, let's go out on a date, old spouse. Big difference. Big difference. How can we be sure? How can you be sure that the old nature has died? Well, first of all, be sure because of what we're celebrating here liturgically, the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist was very much filled with dissonance. Like, how is this supposed to work? I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me to be baptized. And Jesus said, let it be so for now. It is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, right? The sinless Son of God was baptized. The baptism was known to be for sinners. People confessing sin, right? Why would we be baptized? This is not a passing, incidental thing. The baptism of our Lord is gigantic. Why was he baptized? Here it is. He was baptized to be joined to you. Jesus came to be baptized to be incorporated into all of us as a church. You're connected to Jesus. Furthermore, God doesn't stop there. Because you've been baptized. And when you were baptized, you were absolutely assured to be joined to him. The marriage vows have worked both ways. Baptism is powerful because it's a work of God to connect you to Jesus. What ways are we connected? According to the Word of God, you're connected to his death. That's what the Bible says, verse 3. That's not a Lutheran thing exclusively. It's a biblical thing. You were buried with Christ. That's in the Bible, verse 4, in baptism. You were crucified with Christ, verse 6. Jesus died once for all. So guess what? So have you. You can tell your old spouse that. Go away, I'm dead to you. We are now united with or grown together with Jesus in his death. What powerful assurance that old self really and truly died. Thank you, Lord. We're set free from sin's control. It doesn't have rights to be my master anymore. But don't forget that after Jesus died, Jesus rose. Since we're united with and grown together with Jesus, you rise too. Not only is the old self dead, buried, and crucified, but God has given you a new life. When we died, it was a one-time past event. Now we're also living with him. This is an ongoing event into our future. Death no longer has power over Christ, so death no longer has power over you. Why do we have such assurances? The life that Christ lives is enduring, and since we're united to him, our new lives in him are enduring as well. So since Christ is our life, because we've died to sin and death, count this to be true and believe in it. You're dead to sin, and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. God does not say wanted dead or alive, but he says wanted dead and alive. On account of Christ's crucifixion, God removes the power of sin from us. He wants us to know we've died to sin. And on account of Christ's resurrection, God gives the power of his life in his Son. An account of Christ's baptism, you know that he was joined to you. And on account of your baptism, you know that you were joined to him. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We stand for the offertory.